Let me pray, and then we'll dive into this sermon. Heavenly Father, as we consider the opportunity we have to invite friends to church, it can be at one hand overwhelming because we think we've already talked to everybody that we know, that our friends and family that are closest to us that are not believers or not part of a church, that we're sort of stuck in those conversations and we don't know where to push them next. So God, I ask that you would help us to press past our complacency, press past our fear, and find new ways to engage them. And that you would even open their hearts in a way that they've never been opened before and make them tender and receptive to the message and to the invitation. And God, we ask that through the clear preaching and teaching of your word through our church, that you would compel some and that you would draw them to repentance and faith and that you would add them to your kingdom and you would continue to grow the local church as you would see fit. God, we also ask for help in this because there may be friends that are still new acquaintances that we don't know all that well, that maybe we would be anxious about talking to because we think we need a deeper relationship or a longer relationship. But God, again, I pray that you would give us boldness and courage to be clear on our Christianity and that we would not soft pedal who we are and what we do, but that we would be open and generous with our faith, inviting any and everyone that we come into contact with to come on this journey with us, this journey to knowing Jesus and to being with him for eternity. So God, make us a winsome and generous church when it comes to offering the gospel. Thank you for the ways that you've brought it to us, and now we pray that you would bring it to others as well. We ask this because we are utterly incapable of doing it apart from the work of Jesus in us. So we plead and depend on that work anew today, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. This morning we're continuing in the fruit of the Spirit, and Galatians 5 is our launching pad text that we've been looking at each week. So I want to read again for us Galatians chapter 5, and then we'll look at this issue and topic of patience throughout a wide range of scripture. But let's hear Paul's words again in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. As we read that list, we're reminded each week as we return to it that all of these characteristics, all of these fruit, are the product that God produces in the life of a believer. He doesn't make some of us joy-filled Christians and others of us kind Christians. He's making us all the same kind of Christian from the inside out. He's giving us each of these fruit in measure. And as he does that, he is changing our character. He's changing the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we relate to one another. The fruit of the Spirit can simply be said to be God's character bearing fruit and changing our character and making us more like God. It's the very clear evidence that God is at work in our lives, that God would bring love where there was once hatred, that he would offer joy where there was once dissatisfaction, that he would give peace where there was once hostility, forbearance where there was once impatience, kindness where there was once harshness, that he would give goodness where there was once evil, faithfulness where there was once faithlessness, gentleness where there was once another kind of harshness, and self-control when there was a complete disregard for self-control. All of these things, God is slowly and systematically growing in our lives. It's much like the analogy James uses in James chapter 5 when he encourages us to be patient with the Lord, and he compares it to a farmer who plants a field. And that farmer waits after he puts the seed in the ground for the crop to yield its harvest. Yet farmers don't sit back and passively wait. They still have work to do while that seed is in the ground, and then as the sprouts rise above the surface, and then as that plant starts to mature until ultimately it bears fruit, there's much cultivating, there's watering, there's weeding, there's a wide variety of work that continues while the waiting goes on. And as we are engaged in this Christian life, in many ways, those seeds of the Spirit instilling this new character in us have been planted. And Lord willing, the sprouts have appeared above the surface of the ground. The sprouts have now turned into plants. And Lord willing, we're beginning to see fruit in these ways. But I would suggest that most often that fruit is detected not by you. It's detected by others that you come into contact with. And today, as we consider the area of patience, this is an area that the NIV, which I just read of, calls forbearance. The scriptures also use the term long-suffering, and the idea is that we would endure under pressure, that we would endure under pressure. And the reason I say that others are the ones who would see that in you is because when you're in the middle of a pressure-cooked situation, the last thing that you sense is any kind of patience. Instead, you sense restlessness, impatience, a desire to escape the pressure. And yet others may look at you and say, I can't believe how you're responding. If I had found that out, or if I was facing that difficulty, I would never have responded like that. And even in their observing that, it can encourage and affirm that God is indeed bearing his fruit in your life. Well, among Christians, there are some sayings about patience that are not always helpful that we hear and maybe even sometimes we say. When I was a young Christian, I heard this statement from some older Christians. I'm not sure if they were joking, but I've heard it so many times since that I wonder. I don't think they were joking, but they said this: don't pray for patience, because if you do, God always answers that prayer. And I remember as a young Christian going, well, why wouldn't I pray a prayer that God always answers? Like, that doesn't make sense to me. But as I've gotten older, like some of them were when they told me that, I sort of understand what they're saying, that when you pray for patience, God seems to deliver a lot of trials surrounding that prayer, and you are immediately put to the test. But I would still contend we don't have to pray for patience in some abstract sense, but we should pray for it in a specific sense as we are dealing with difficulty, and let's watch God answer that prayer. Another saying that I've heard on the opposite end of the spectrum is a prayer. It's a bit of a cheeky prayer, but it goes like this: Lord, hurry up and give me patience. And the idea is, get it over with. Like, come on, just bear that fruit. I don't want to have to go through the difficulty that leads to patience being worked out in my life. And as goofy as that sounds, putting hurry up next to patience, I have genuinely heard people say that. And I understand, again, the pressure and the desire for release from under the weight of the burdens that are prompting that kind of thought. But we all feel those kinds of pressures that want us to get out of it quickly as well. Another one that we say from time to time, perhaps less spiritual but directed toward one another, is we say, I'm starting to lose my patience. And our tone of voice changes the more intense the situation gets. And that patience can be lost surrounding a person in our life. It could be a set of circumstances in our life. But whatever the case, there is something specific and we are getting exercised or animated about it. And we feel like we are going to come off the rails. Again, this is an opportunity for us to trust in God rather than simply looking at the object of our pressure at that time. And then a last one, there are more, of course, but the last one is we just simply at the end of our limit say, I just don't know if I can take it anymore. I'm just going to quit. And we'd think that the best solution to the pressure that we're under is to just walk away from the situation. That in fact, God would desire for us to have peace. And Pastor spoke about peace last week. So certainly peace would mean that this thing that's causing me to be impatient and to be irritable and to be aggravated just needs to be removed from my life. But that is not the case at all. In fact, pressure that God applies is pressure that He designs to bring about patience in your heart and in your life. And that pressure comes from multiple points, and it varies over the years and from different ways and means, but it's all designed to expose our dependence. Are we depending on God, or are we depending on our ability to work things out? Well, in light of this, there are several common responses that we use to short-circuit patience in our life. Several common responses that we use to short-circuit patience in our life. When we're in the midst of a relational difficulty and we just don't want to deal with it, we don't want to see that person, we don't want to talk to them, we have all kinds of ways and means. And probably the most common one that I think pervades our time is we use distractions. We'll find anything to distract our heart and mind except dealing with the problem head on. All you have to do is walk into a public space and watch people's habits as it relates to their screen. They can be sitting with their family, having a nice family meal, paying a lot of money for that meal, and every individual at the table is looking at a screen, having barely a word between them. We were amused as a family a few months ago when we were in a restaurant eating, and not the highest, fanciest restaurant, but it was clear that the couple sitting across from us were a sort of late teen couple, early 20s, that were madly in love. And they were there on a hot date. And what we found hilarious about their hot date is they could not take their eyes off of their screens. So one of my kids said, "Are they instant messaging each other? Are they texting each other? What are they communicating here?" But it was obvious they were there trying to impress each other in a way, but it was just different because they were distracted. Well, while that's comical, think of the ways that when we're frustrated and we're feeling impatient, we try to distract ourselves by simply watching television. I'm just going to zone out and I'm going to go chill by binge watching my favorite program or the newest season of whatever. Or if it's not that, we get sucked into the rabbit hole of YouTube. And one video leads to another by design, because that's what the engineers have created it to do. And we mindlessly waste time and avoid the very thing that God has designed to build patience in us. Another is that we would simply avoid situations or avoid people. So the first was distractions, short-circuit patience. The second is avoidance. So we just simply decide to get away from it. Look at, in our culture, how that has affected the family, with divorce being so pervasive. It's destroyed and hurt so many individuals, and it has taken a toll on our society and continues to do so. But there is a perfect example of a couple reaching a point where they just feel like, I can't get past this. And their solution, rather than working it out, and doing the difficult work of swallowing pride, of confessing wrongs to one another and taking responsibility, the most frequent solution seems to be avoidance. I'll just get out. Well, that obviously doesn't solve the problem, because that problem tends to repeat itself in patterns in other relationships with other people. A third strategy that we use to short-circuit patience is aggression. We decide, well, if I can't fix it by avoiding it, I'll fix it by getting in there and just taking matters into my own hands. And we become so aggressive that we become angry. We become just aggravated. We become annoyed, and we verbally assault one another in our impatience. And we just let other people have it. I mean, the most common example is our road rage. I don't know about you, but Miles and I fell into it this morning as we were driving to church, because there were several individuals on road bikes on New Providence Road. And to be honest, we were aggravated because Miles and I had stopped at the roundabout up at the other end here, and we were putting out the church sign. And just as I was getting back into the truck, here come 20 guys on bicycles. And I looked at Miles and I said, "Oh, I wish we had gotten here about 30 seconds sooner." And sure enough, we had to follow them down the road for a ways until it became wide enough for me to pass them. But there I became aggressive, and I was thinking, these guys on their bikes. And if you had heard me, you would have said that he is not sanctified. He is not ready to preach this morning. He has lost his patience. And indeed, I was reminded of that with that circumstance. But sadly, some people can take it beyond verbal assaults, and they take it into the realm of physical assaults as well. And their aggression becomes so worked up, and they're so animated that they end up hitting people or hitting things, and it's a terrible situation. All the while, they're not dealing with their situation correctly, and the aggression is not bearing the fruit of patience. The last one that I'll mention, and again, the list is as limitless as there are people and personalities, but these are just a few that I've recognized at times in my own heart and ones that I've recognized as common in our culture. But the fourth one is manipulation. We respond to situations and pressure with manipulation. This is the passive-aggressive form of aggression, where we try to manipulate people. Perhaps we just do it by being moody. Things are not going my way, so I'm going to sulk, and I'm not going to talk to you. Or when I do talk to you, I'm going to make it very clear in my tone of voice or in what I have to say that I am not happy with you. And we are manipulating that way and trying to jerk people around, whether in the office, whether on our team, or whether at home with the ones that are closest to us. This manipulation short circuits patience again, because even though it may not be as aggressive as the full-on verbal attack or the physical violence, it's equally as aggressive in desire for self-control. As we think about this, I've given a long introduction to lay out the idea that we struggle with patience. All of us do. I've already confessed, I struggled even on the drive here with patience, as short and simple as that was. Why is that? Well, we struggle with patience because ultimately we don't trust God. And as we look this morning into the scriptures, I want to show us that it's in fact trusting God's promises and his power that produces patience in our hearts and in our lives. Trusting God's promises and his power is what produces patience in our lives. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to show you how God is patient toward us, and then we will consider how his patience informs the way we are to relate to others and to our circumstances. So I don't know that I'll have you turn to every scripture that I'm going to reference this morning, but if you're a note taker, have your pen ready, because I'm going to come at you with quite a few references. And this is not an exhaustive list, because as we would make our way from Genesis through Revelation, we can find countless examples of God's patience toward sinful people like us. The very fact that he allows sinners to live is a demonstration of his patience, and I'll even touch on that in a few minutes. But what I want us to see is that God exercises generous patience with sinners who fully deserve his wrath. He exercises generous patience with sinners who fully deserve his wrath. In the Old Testament, there's an expression called slow to anger that is used to describe God's generous patience. This is the idea that God, who has every right to be indignant about the sin that is committed against him, is responding with patient grace. He's enduring the abuse of sinful people. And there are countless biblical examples of this. One that, as I was reflecting and going back through Genesis, that jumped out to me that I had not considered before was the example of Cain. Cain, being one of the first two sons of Adam and Eve, was apparently a person with little self-control and was not listening to what God had instructed him to do. So his brother Abel, who was listening to God and was obedient, when they both offered sacrifices, Abel's sacrifice was found pleasing in the sight of God, and Cain's was not. Cain, rather than humbling himself before God and repenting of his arrogant sin, instead becomes furious at his brother Abel. And he decides to take Abel's life and kill him. He's the first murderer in human history. And he did it to his own brother. And God comes to Cain and confronts him, and Cain remains indignant. He says, "Who am I? Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where Abel is. He's your son. He's your responsibility, essentially." And God places a curse on Cain for his murderous act and for his terrible attitude. And Cain chafes under the curse, and he says, "Oh, wait a second, God. Now everyone's going to be out to murder me." And God does something remarkable in Genesis chapter 4. Listen to this. Genesis 4:15, he says, "But the Lord said to Cain, 'Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over.' Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." That is an incredible statement, that God patiently protected Cain, who had murdered his brother. Why would he do that? Why would he extend such mercy to someone who was merciless? Why would he put a mark on a man that would preserve his life when this man deserved death that he had doled out to his brother? He did this because the Lord is slow to anger. He gave Cain extended grace and opportunity to respond to him, even when he did not have to. This is a stark contrast, and the reason it stood out to me is here's God responding to someone who doesn't deserve any mercy. And yet, think about how many times you and I become impatient when other people do us wrong. They're not murdering us necessarily. They're just crossing us. They're just doing something that we don't care for. It goes against our preference or whatever, and we become furious at them. And we can't stand them. We can't tolerate them. So what do? We complain and we criticize and we throw them under the proverbial bus. And as we do that, we are striking against the very character of God, who extends patient protection to someone who does not deserve it. Well, as we continue on in Scripture, as God exercises his generous patience, we also come to see that God patiently preserves Noah out of a wicked humanity. He patiently preserves Noah out of a wicked humanity. In Genesis chapter 6, it talks about how the world was continually evil and that people were just multiplying evil upon evil. It says in verse 5 of Genesis 6, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." In that context, it further says, "But Noah found grace in the Lord." God extended grace to this man and his family, and he would initiate a rescue plan that would deliver them from this pervasive evil. But it wasn't a quick fix to this big problem. In fact, God instructs Noah and his sons to build the ark and to prepare this boat that would one day float with his family and animals of every kind to preserve them so that not all would be destroyed in the flood. Now, what's significant about this is he did this to men or a family that lived in an arid climate, so a lot of rain would have been unusual. He did it on a long time scale, that it was going to take 120 years for Noah and his family from the time they started building the ark until the flood actually came. Meanwhile, imagine the difficulty of that 120-year period. There's no doubt that Noah, even though he's a man recorded in Scripture, is a man in faith that had found God's favor, he struggled as humans do. Can you imagine if God had asked you to build an ark? You would probably, as an American, think, "All right, what contractors can I hire? Surely there's a boat designer out there and we can just get to this as quickly as possible. We'll do a fundraising campaign. We'll raise all the money we can and we will just make it happen and we'll get that done within the next year, maybe two at the most." But here's Noah working for 120 years, preaching repentance the whole time, inviting others to join his family and believe in God, and no one did. Instead, they ridiculed them, they mocked them, and they harassed them. And yet, Noah waited patiently. Hear what Peter says about him in 1 Peter 3. To those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. That's an interesting way to look at it, that Peter is saying God was waiting while Noah built the ark. Now, it's not waiting in the sense God was saying, now, if I had picked a better contractor, this would have been completed faster. No, it's saying God was being patient. He was long-suffering with sinful humanity when they did not deserve it. Remember, it said every inclination of their thoughts was only evil. That means everything about them was wicked. And yet God allowed 120 years for them to repent, and they did not. This shows us something incredible about God and his patience, that he exercises generous patience toward undeserving people. If that were not enough, let's skip ahead in redemptive history to Israel, God's special people. Here we see in the majority of the Old Testament, that God patiently restores Israel after multiple rebellions. Not just once did they turn their back on God, but in generation after generation. God said, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will curse you. And over again, they chose to follow the path that led to curses. And yet God was slow to anger. Hear this in Exodus 34. After they had been given the Ten Commandments, after God had revealed himself to Moses, or while that was happening, the Israelites forsook God, and they had Aaron create the golden calf. And they worshiped this golden calf in a disgusting worship. And Moses had come down from the mountain, discovered their infidelity, their abandonment of their faithful covenant God. And he broke the tablets because he was brokenhearted and indignant over what they were doing. And yet here, God relents. He gives them the Ten Commandments again. And listen to what it says in Exodus 34. And God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet God does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation." What's remarkable is that God did not wipe Israel off the face of the map. He even says to Moses, that's what he wants to do, but instead he relents and he holds back his wrath, and he offers instead compassion and grace to this wayward people. And through Israel, over generations, he preserves a people for himself that ultimately produces the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this is an incredible feat, given how disobedient Israel had been. And yet we look at our own heart and our own lives, and rather than judging Israel and say, how dumb could they be? We see in their own rebellions our own sense and our own tendency to turn from God over and over again. So it's comforting to know that throughout the Psalms, David and other psalmists repeat this phrase of God's slowness to anger. Here's just one example in Psalm 103, verse 8 and following. He says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." It is a huge blessing to know that God is patient, even in our rebellious hearts, even in our wayward tendencies, that he does not simply crush us under the weight of our wickedness. So God patiently restores Israel, and he patiently bears with us. It's also significant, moving from the Old Testament to the New, that God exercises generous patience because he patiently tolerates the objects of his wrath to display his glory. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is talking about God's sovereignty in salvation, that he chooses some for salvation and others are destined to damnation. And in the midst of that, Paul summarizes it this way after saying, what right does the clay have to make demand to the potter? Paul asks this in Romans 9:22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Here, Paul is asking rhetorical questions that are making the statement that God is showing patience even to wicked people to make those who receive his forgiveness appreciate it even more. Again, this runs against the way we operate. People that we consider our enemies, or people that we consider at odds with us, most of the time our solution is to simply break a relationship, get away from them, or in a worst case scenario, eradicate them, which is a polite way of saying murder them. Look at regimes around human history. If we had the time to walk through even church history, we would see that often the solution that has been offered to Christians is to kill them. That the world decides those Christians are just awful. We can't deal with them, so we're going to first, let's just marginalize them. And then when that doesn't work and their influence continues to spread, let's instead kill them off and eradicate them. Well, as awful as that is, and I would not wish that outcome on any of us, what's remarkable is God does not respond the same way. He offers long-bearing patience to people that deserve death. It continues to extend opportunities for repentance. And in fact, I would say another example of his generous patience is that he patiently gives sinners an opportunity to repent. He patiently gives sinners an opportunity to repent. In Romans, moving back to chapter 2, he says this, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" The idea being that God is long-suffering so that some would respond to him in repentance and in faith. What's most remarkable about this is God knows that not everyone will respond. And as Romans 9 lays out, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows Jacob from Esau. He knows believer from unbeliever. And yet he continues to extend time and continue to extend mercy to all who would believe. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 3. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And in this verse, Peter is making it clear, just as Paul did, that God is extremely patient with sinners, offering multiple opportunities for repentance. And yet, apart from God's saving grace, there is no sinner that wants that offer of repentance and forgiveness. So we must give enormous thankfulness that not only is God patient, but that God provides the eyes to see and the ears to hear the gift of salvation. Another evidence of his patience. Well, let's also consider this as a last evidence of God's generous patience with people that only deserve his wrath. And that is that God patiently shows mercy to his followers through Jesus Christ. God patiently shows mercy to his followers through Jesus Christ. That's you and I who have named the name of Jesus as our Savior. We have bowed our hearts in repentance, rejecting our sin and trusting Christ for the forgiveness of sin, but we continue to struggle and sin against God. We continue to make poor choices of disobedience that are hostile toward God. And yet, hear what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about himself in this regard. He said, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." Here, the Apostle Paul is saying, I'm an example of God's generous patience with someone with a thick head who doesn't obey and do what he knows he ought to do. If Paul was an example of that patience, then imagine what you and I must be. We must be patience squared, so to speak, to use a geeky math reference. We're patience upon patience because we continue to make sin a choice above obeying God, and we continue to rationalize and dismiss it, and we give God lots of cause to be impatient, and yet he displays immense patience with us. And in all these ways, I think this should give us hope and encouragement. It should also give us relief that the standard of patience is not your limit. The standard of patience is God's provision that he has given through Jesus Christ. And this gives us enormous hope that we can be patient people. That's why I laid it out in the beginning that patience, like all the fruits of the Spirit, is a work that God is doing in you from the inside out. Patience is not something that you can manufacture and create on your own. In fact, I would make the argument that there are some cheap substitutes to patience that we try to insert there when we make ourselves the standard. And some of those substitutes are things like indifference. And we just say, well, I don't care anymore. I give up. I'm just not going to try. And we act as though whatever the difficulty, whether a relationship or a circumstance, well, it just doesn't matter. I just quit this thing. But indifference is not the same thing as patience. Patience bears up under pressure and continues to endure and persevere. Another false substitute, a fake fruit, as I might call it, is apathy, which is just another kind of indifference, where this one we just completely check out and just act like we don't even see the problem anymore. But it's just an act because everyone around us sees the problem and sees that our apathy is only making the problem worse. That's not patience, that's just disobedience. The last fake fruit or substitute that we try to put in place when we depend on ourselves rather than God's generous patience is tolerance. And we just simply say, well, I'll just learn to deal with it. I'll just look past it. I'll look the other way and act like it's not even going on. And that kind of blind tolerance does not produce patience either. It just simply sweeps the problem under the rug, or to use another cliche, it kicks the can down the curb just a little bit farther, but it is not dealing with the root issue. So as we would consider patience, God exercises generous patience, which is a model to us. But secondly, I want us to see today that God enables Christians to patiently trust his promises and his power. It's God who enables us to patiently trust his providence or his promises and his power. The qualities of forbearance and self-control show themselves when we are willing to wait upon God and his works. This means that as believers, we have to wait for God's authority over our lives and submit to his authority and recognize that it is his ability to bring all things under his control. And we have to be patient in our expectations of God's actions and patient that those actions will work together for our good. There are numerous Old Testament examples that I could give. And John read for our scripture reading this morning from Psalm 37. Here we have David writing in the midst of a pressure cooker. He wasn't writing from the comfort of the palace and just simply pontificating. He was writing under exile, where he was a fugitive and being pursued. And yet he says in this psalm that John read three times, "Do not fret." In other words, don't panic. Don't go crazy, because God will do his work. And I want to read for us again this psalm that David wrote in the midst of that pressure cooker. Psalm 37, 1 to 9. He says, "Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be anxious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they soon will wither. Like green plants, they will soon die. So trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make you righteous, your righteous reward shine like the dawn, and your vindication will be like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. And do not fret. It only leads to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Again, think about the context of David's writing. That plays significantly in what he said, that he was a man under pressure, and yet he was finding patience through his hope in God. And we must work the same way. So as we think about this, I want to challenge us in three ways that this psalm shows us that our natural response can work against patience, but by trusting God, we will build patience. The first is that our anxiety works against patience. Our anxiety works against it. Think about it. When you're fearful or afraid, most often it's because you're anticipating something you have no control over. When I was a young pastor and new at everything related to leading a church, I was very anxious about a lot of things I had no control over. And I remember once I was with a pastor who was older than I, and he was listening to me express some of my anxieties about a church budget that we had just gone through, and we were beginning to prepare for a new budget. And I was explaining to him how I was anxious that I didn't think we'd be able to meet the budget, and I was anxious that I didn't know how everything was going to work out, and there were some people and some things affecting it that were putting pressure on me that I didn't feel was fair or just, etc. And I was just basically just going blah all over this friend with all of my worst case fears. And finally, after listening to me for a while, he said, "Nathan," he said, "the problem is you're worrying about things that you have nothing to do with. There are things that you have no control over, things that you can't change, and things that are not your responsibility." And I still remember that conversation as if it was yesterday, because it made a huge impact on me. And what my friend taught me is that my anxiety was working against the patience that God was trying to produce in me. And just as David says here in Psalm 37, the antidote is that trusting God calms our fears. Trusting God calms our fears, and it produces a patient confidence. A patient confidence. This patient confidence can only be explained by the Spirit of God at work in our lives. Consider these words from Jesus in Matthew 6. "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we wear?' or 'What shall we drink?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father already knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." The point is very simple. Our anxiety works against patience, but trusting God calms our fear. Secondly, in this psalm, envy comes against patience. Envy comes against patience. If you saw there, he said, "Don't be envious about those who do wrong." Imagine how easy it would have been for David to sit back and say, "Well, if I were in Saul's position, if I had the keys to the kingdom, as it were, and had all that authority, if I had all that money and all those people at my disposal." And yet, David was wise enough to realize, verse number 2, that even Saul would wither like a blade of grass. Think about that as it might relate to things that create envy and impatience in your life. The very things that you so desperately think you want, whether it's a nicer house, a better job, a more reliable car, more obedient children, whether it would be having a large family that blesses you and all the rest, we are so quick to compare ourselves to other people, and we lose perspective that those people that are running away from God in pursuit of all those things, they will disappear as easily as a blade of grass. That's a sobering, sobering thought. And the psalmist reminds us that while envy is a product of impatience, trusting God takes the long view. And the long view sees that God will prevail in the end, giving us a patient perspective of hope. Listen to what Proverbs says in Proverbs 23. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. When we put our hope in the right thing, which is God Himself, looking at His patience with us and trusting ourselves with Him, He will work our lives out in the end. It's like I was talking to our kids this week, and one of them said to me, one day we're all going to live in mansions. I was like, okay, what are you talking about? It was sort of a strange context that came out of nowhere. And they said, you know, when we go to heaven, we're all going to be in mansions. And I was like, yes, John 14, that's right. We will all be in the presence of God. It's not that we're going to have some big house that will define us, but we will all be in what He sees fit to give us, and we'll be content with that. Let's learn to trust God and take the long view. The last thing that I see in this psalm is that our anger and wrath destroy patience. Anger and wrath destroy patience. And again, he says that very clearly in verse number 8 of Psalm 37. He says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. Many times when we are quick to anger and wrath, that aggression that I talked about in my introduction, or manipulation, the sort of covert way to do it, we're simply revealing that we don't have control anymore. That we were people that are really desiring self-control, and we lost it. And that anger and wrath are being directed at the people we think that have taken it from us. Maybe it's our kids who are acting out, kids who are rebelling against our family and our desires. Maybe it's anger and wrath towards coworkers who are not helping the team, they're not pulling their weight, whatever it may be. The point is, many times that anger and wrath is just simply an indicator that we are depending on ourselves and not God. The psalmist offers the alternative. He says, trusting God does good. Trusting God does good. Throughout this psalm, if you look at verse 3 in particular, he says, trust in the Lord and do good. The point is, patience is active, not passive. Patience is not sitting back and letting everything happen around you. Patience is enduring under pressure, which requires effort. And that effort can be exhausting, and it can drain everything out of us. But again, it's designed to remind us of our dependence on God and His faithfulness to care for us. What a comfort that is. Hear these words from James chapter 1. He said, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. The idea here is that we should be slow and patient just as God is. And we should have a broader view of the circumstance than just the narrow problem that's aggravating us. And as we do that, God bears His faithful work of patience in our hearts. So to conclude and summarize my message this morning, God exercises generous patience with sinners who fully deserve His wrath. And He enables Christians to patiently trust His promises and His power. And my third point is that trusting God's promises and power produces more patience. Trusting God's promises and power produces more patience. As I conclude this morning, my question pastorally is, what is it in your life that God is currently using to produce patience in your heart? What is it that if you could escape and run away, you would take the exit door right now? What is it that if you could just simply avoid it and say, I don't want to ever have to go through that again, you would choose it? What is it that makes you aggressive, that wakes you up at night full of wrath sometimes? Or what is it that makes you want to manipulate and connive your way out of a situation? Those are things, as difficult as they are, there's no denying that they're hard and that they're awkward and that they're trying, that you'll lose sleep and that you will have difficult conversations surrounding them. What is it about those that God is trying to use to change you and to make you more like Jesus. That is the point when I read the passage Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, I am an example of God's patience. I, who am the worst sinner of all. You too are an example of patience to someone. The question is, are you bearing under or are you trying to get out of Dodge? And I want to encourage you this morning to bear under, not under your own strength and your own might, but bear under by the grace of a God who shows generous patience to you and to me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude this morning, some of us are overwhelmed because we're not just impatient because of some guys riding bicycles on a road. We have much heavier weights and concerns in our life. Perhaps there are family members that things are just going sideways for them, and we feel like it's out of control, and we don't know what to do, and we're losing patience because they're not responding correctly. We don't know what we can do, and yet you've got us stuck in the middle of this, and we need your help. So God, I pray that you would offer help to that brother or sister that's in that kind of situation this morning. God, there could be others of us that are under enormous pressure at work. The pressure could be related to performance, that it's time for performance review, or we're under a performance review that did not go so well, and there are challenges surrounding that. There's money on the line surrounding that. And we are at our wit's end on what to do to satisfy our boss or our team. So God, I pray that you would give those individuals that may be in that situation patience to endure, patience to look out of the immediate crisis and up to you for the larger picture. God, I also pray for those that might be facing enormous difficulty financially, that just feel like the economy is on the move. It's all the reports are indicating things are going great, but we're getting crushed and left behind. So God, if there's anyone that's feeling the enormous pressure of debt and the enormous pressure of trying to keep up with the Joneses and the rat race, we ask for help for them too. That perhaps you would peel back the layer and show that their identity and dependence has been in the wrong place. So God, whatever the area of pressure that you have put us under, help us to submit to it and help us to look at the heart lessons you want us to see about our impatience and about our need to trust you and your generous patience. So guide us this morning, we pray, as we skillfully apply these things to our hearts and our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen.